Good morning, church. I was just walking out the door this morning and my 10-year-old son says to me, "Dad, are you wearing green?" He's going, "What? For St. Patrick's Day, you need to wear green." He's going, "I don't think I even have anything green." And then at Albury Baptist, Darren was then the only one wearing any green. This morning here, anyone in green? Lee, very Irish of you. I figured though, I've got a green car and it's very green, so it's that's what I'm going with. Hey, it's good that we sing that song, and we'll refer to it again in a moment as we look at our topic for today about having our faith and our trust in God. Because I want to start by telling you about a real struggle of faith that I had, you know, not all that long ago. I'd call it a crisis. A crisis feels a bit more, you know, kind of in a moment. This was more of a extended period, cumulative event of things. But so not all that long ago, I had this real wrestle with God and with faith and about what it is to follow Jesus, really. So it started a few years back when our then senior pastor resigned. And we had an interim come in for 12 months, and it would be fair to say, in a wild understatement, that he and I saw things differently, theologically, philosophically about the practice of ministry, just practically how all that worked out. But one of my strong convictions, one of the things that I really wanted to do, especially as an associate pastor, was to honour him and his leadership, and especially to do so publicly. And to present unity, that as a church we are unified in Christ, and despite our differences, we are together in Jesus. And so with both those motivations, to honour him and his leadership and to communicate unity, I then stuffed down inside me a whole lot of feelings that sometimes leaked out, absolutely, but on the whole they were stuffed down. And the result of that was you know, lots of feeling this internal incongruence, this dissonance between, you know, what was happening and what I believed, and part of the result of that, of all that stuffing down, all of that was depression and, you know, really even a degree of burnout. So then, in the midst of all that situation, I decided that, you know, it'll be fun. Let's go for the senior pastor role. That was currently vacant. I hadn't planned on doing that, but I had this sense of God's leading that this is something that I should do. But to state the obvious, I didn't get it. And so that threw me into a whole lot of confusion. I mean, I wouldn't have gone for it apart from the sense of God's leading. And so it threw me into confusion about how God leads and you know, what was he doing in the midst of that? And then there was all questions about my calling, both in general as a pastor and to here specifically. And all these questions were exacerbated when the guy who the search committee did appoint was, like me, an introvert with a teaching gift. I was like, come on, what does he have that I don't? The only thing I can figure out still to this day is that he's tall. Not sure. And hair, all right, fair. That's just getting a bit personal, really. I love that David's appointed. It's such a good call. But you can understand, though, they're just like, well, he's introvert, like me, teacher, like me. Why him, not me? And so all these kind of questions. And then in the midst of all this, and I forget the exact time, but in the midst of these dynamics, and some of you will be aware of this and remember this, then Asher died. Now, Asher was a beautiful, godly, faithful young woman, wife and mother, who had previously had breast cancer and had overcome it, but then it came back. And despite all treatments, it ended up taking her life. And I spent a lot of time with Asher and her family in the last weeks of, you know, last kind of time of her life, and young boys, and I didn't get it, and I still don't get it. I absolutely have certainty of where she has gone, you know, the hope of heaven and the absolute answer of our prayers that God would bring healing to her. She has experienced that in a way beyond anything that she could have experienced on this life. Absolutely convinced about those things. But her death, I mean, that doesn't make sense. It didn't and still doesn't. And in the midst of all that, you know, and journeying with this family, I mean, I wasn't too sure about God anymore. I mean, what's the point of praying? What's the point of faithfully following him if something's so unfair and so unreasonable and so whatever was going to be the result? And so these are just the highlights. There's other things in the midst of it. But for an extended period of time then, my faith was sorely tested, barely kind of holding on. For me, the great hope was that verse in Isaiah where it says that a bruised reed he will not break and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. And that was me. My faith was a smouldering wick. And I was holding on to this hope that God wasn't going to snuff it out. And so through that time, I kept preaching the word because I do believe this book. And I kept singing the songs and I kept praying with people because on one level, like I still believed these things to be true. I knew them, but I just wasn't seeing them. I wasn't experiencing them. I wasn't feeling them. And in fact, there was all these kind of contradictions to them instead. But I agreed with Peter in John 6 when there's a bunch of disciples who turn away from following Jesus and Jesus turns and says, "You don't want to leave me too, do you?" And Peter responds by saying, "Lord, to whom else would we go?" Because despite all my doubts and questions and wrestles, I knew, man, there's no better alternative. So I'll stick with this thing, you know, which is not a ringing endorsement of faith from one of your pastors. But it kind of almost was a place of being, well, there's no better option, so I'll stick with this. And I share all this and this honestly with you for two reasons. One is to assert that even though I have this role in the church of a pastor, man, I'm still just an ordinary Christian, just like you, trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus in all of life. There's nothing special or different in my experience to what is in yours. And the same goes for David and for Darren and Kendall and Bethany and our leadership, our eldership and anyone else. And so to say, yeah, I get to stand on a stage, but certainly don't have me on a pedestal because I experience the same as we all do. But secondly, I firmly believe that appropriate vulnerability in the pulpit fosters and gives permission for vulnerability in the pews. And so as we're then able to be honest about with ourselves first, then we can be honest with others and then we can actually be the church with and to and for one another and together live out our faith in Jesus. Because I mean, it's easy to come to church and we're all smiley, happy people singing these happy, upbeat songs when in the inside we might be quietly dying. So that's why I share. And so then, just to reassure you that I've come through this time. So after a few years, really, it would have been of absolute wrestle. I was then on a school camp with our eldest daughter, Sahara. This was a Catholic school doing a ministry-related camp, and it was on this camp that God broke through, and it was through the song Oceans, which is then why I asked Bob to do that this morning. Because there's a line in the song that says, "Keep my eyes above the waves." And it was that phrase that God used to restore my faith in him again. Because I realized that all my attention was on the waves around me. It was in my depression, the injustice of this, that, and you know, like whatever else. All my attention was on the waves around me. And I needed to lift my eyes again, to look beyond the circumstances, to look up to God who is the master of them. It's like when Peter gets out of the boat to walk on the water towards Jesus in Matthew 14. Because it's as he sees the wind and the waves and the storms and all that's going on around him, it's as he looks at that he begins to sink. But in that moment, he he looks again to Jesus. He lifts his eyes above the waves and he sees again his Savior right there and he cries out, Lord, save me. And Jesus, who is right there and who has been all along, reaches out his hand and catches him. And so the end result for me was then not only a restoration of my faith in God, but a strengthening and a growing of it to the place where for me, it's stronger, it's clearer, it's more convinced than ever. So James says, now you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And so let this perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete. The testing of faith, such as what I've experienced, such as what I'm sure you have or you are or you will be experiencing, the testing of faith is for this purpose of growing us up, of maturing us. We grow up in our faith through this experience of being tested. Now, you might not be able to tell by looking at me, but I don't go to the gym at all. But I've been told, what I understand is people go to the gym for the purpose of resistance training. That the way that they grow their muscles and develop, you know, abs and shoulders and like whatever, never legs it seems, but the way that you build muscle is through resistance training. And so you build your muscles in the context of resistance. So whether that's lifting weights, whether it's pushing against a force or a pressure, and it's as that pressure and as you push against that pressure that then the muscle grows and develops. And it's the same with faith, James says. Faith grows and becomes bigger, like our muscles do if we're working out. Faith grows and becomes bigger in the context of it being tested. But not only that, testing actually demonstrates that we do have faith. Because it's easy to have faith in God when life's good. It's easy to have faith when you're in the boat and the water's calm and there's no issue. But faith is really only faith when it's needed, when it's tested. Faith is really only needed when you're out of the boat, walking on the water, and the waves are raging around you and you're desperately keeping your eyes above them on Jesus. And so Peter says, for a little while, you've had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And these have come, you know, the testing has come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, a proven genuineness of your faith, which is then of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though it's refined by the fire, that this may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. It's in testing that our faith grows and is proven. And on the other side of it, we have this confidence in what we hope for and an assurance in what we do not see because it's been tested and proven genuine. It would be easy for me to be a pastor and tell people about Jesus when my faith in him has never been challenged. Because it's like, yeah, this is easy, you know, do it. But to come through the other side of trial and testing and to still have that faith and to have it with even more conviction is invaluable, of greater worth than gold, as I've proven the genuineness of my faith and even proven the genuineness of God as being someone worthy to put faith in. Now, having said all that, the experience is not fun. I mean, it's not an experience that we want to have. No one wants to go through trials. I mean, some of those early Christian martyrs, they did, but they were a bit mad. So this then leads us into the part of the Lord's Prayer that we're considering this morning. And that is that we pray, and God, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, you might be a bit confused, and ignore the missing I in temptation. I saw it this morning and it's bugged me, and now I've pointed it out to you and it'll bug you, but just don't think about pink elephants, all right? So I've been talking all this stuff about testing, and then we're coming to this prayer about temptation. So there's the disconnect about, you know, in my sermon structure. So what's going on here? Well, part of the challenge is that the same Greek word that is translated temptation can also be translated as testing. And to some degree, it's an entirely different sermon depending on which word we go with. Lead us not into temptation or lead us not into testing. could lead to a different sermon. But I've chosen to go with the sense of this word being testing, primarily because in James it says that when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So God could not be leading us into temptation. So it doesn't make sense to pray that he would not be leading us into temptation. Therefore, lead us not into testing. Testing also seems the better word in light of Jesus' own experience in Matthew 4. In the opening verse there, we read that then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And again, as indicated by a footnote, the word tempted here could be tested. But what happens here, and it's a fine distinction, I get that, but there is a distinction. What happens here is that the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. So the Spirit leads him into this context. And in that context, there he's then tempted by the devil. So temptation comes from the evil one, hence then the second part of the prayer that for deliverance from him. And so in reading different commentaries on this and how we wrestle with this, the consensus seems to be that we pray that God, in the context of testing, that we would not fall into temptation, particularly and specifically the temptation that we would give up on God. Lead us not into testing that would tempt us to turn away from you. Because that is the big temptation of testing, isn't it? And we see this in the story of Jesus' temptation in Matthew 4. You might want to open this up because I'm not going to have this on the screen. Jesus has been in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights, and he's fasting the whole time and he's hungry. And so then we read that the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, well, tell these stones to become bread." If we were to rephrase this, Satan in effect comes to him and says, "Jesus, if you're truly loved by God, if you've got this relationship with him, then it's crazy that he would bring you out here for you to die of starvation. Surely that's not what he wants for you. A loving and a good God, he would care for you and he'd provide for you. And so what's going on here as you're starving?" And as Satan would plant doubt and test and struggle in Jesus' mind, Jesus maintains his faith in his Father. And he declares that what's actually more important than just his physical well-being is for him to continue to listen to and to obey the words of God. "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Well, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." If you're truly loved by God, Satan says, if you're really in a relationship with him, and if he really is good to you, then he'll always protect you. He'll always keep you safe. He'll always keep you from any harm. And seeing that Jesus has responded already with the words of God, Satan then quotes, you know, the scriptures back at him as proof of his argument that the one that God loves, then he would keep him from harm. But in the midst of this, you know, the testing, the temptation, the wrestle, Jesus maintains his faith in his Father, and he declares that because he knows that God's word is already true, then there's no need to test it. There's no need to put it to the test, but rather to just continue to hold faithfully to it. Well, again, verse 8 now, "The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give to you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Now, presumably, Satan has some idea that Jesus is the king of the kingdom, that he's God's promised one. And so Satan offers him the very thing that Jesus wants: all the kingdoms of the world to rule and to reign over. The only catch is that he needs to submit to Satan rather than to God. Satan offers him a crown without a cross. Satan offers him a path without testing, without trial, without suffering that would still end up with, you know, what he wants. But in the midst of this testing and temptation and trial, Jesus maintains his faith in his Father, asserting that only God is to be worshipped and served because he's the only one who's worthy of it. And that is true even if his will and his way is one of hardship and of suffering and of difficulty. So Satan tests Jesus, and the temptation in each case is for him to give up on God and in his ways. And so maybe Jesus' own experience was on his mind as he taught this prayer that we've been looking at, as he taught this prayer to his followers, that God, lead us not into temptation, lead us not into testing, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, the challenge of this prayer, though, is that God does seem to lead us, as he led Jesus, into testing that will grow and prove our faith, as we've already looked at. So how do we make sense of this prayer in light of our actual experience? Well, for one thing, it tells us that we don't need to seek out trials and temptations. We don't deliberately try and put ourselves in situations where testing will come. Rather, we ask that God would spare us from it. I mean, this prayer is grounded in the realities of life. It doesn't make light of them, but it recognizes that testing, man, it is hard, it is painful, it is difficult. And it invites us to pray, God, that if possible, that we could avoid this. I mean, this is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane asking that the cup of suffering that he's soon to drink, you know, as he suffers on the cross, that the cup would pass from him, if at all possible. But also look at this specific prayer within the context and this specific request within the context of the larger prayer Jesus taught us in Matthew 6. This actually comes at the very end. It's like this is the last priority, if you like, of the prayer that Jesus taught us. So as we rightly order our lives, yes, we pray to avoid hardship. But as a first and as a higher priority, we pray for God's kingdom to come. And we pray for his will to be done in us and through us. And so this is then Jesus praying in the garden. Like, so yes, he's prayed, if possible, take this cup away from me. But then he says, yet not my will, but yours be done. So for those higher prayers to be answered, then we may actually need the experience of trial and of testing. Thirdly, as we try to make sense of this prayer in the context of our experience, we need to look not just at the part that says, lead us not into the testing and temptation, because there's a second phrase. In other parts of this prayer, we've been able to break it down phrase by phrase, but here the two phrases really go together and are part of an integrated whole, connected by this word, but. Lead us not into temptation and testing, but deliver us from the evil one. And it's actually this second part of the prayer, really, that's the goal of the prayer. See, God never promises us an easy life that's free from trial. In fact, Jesus says that in this world, you will have trouble. Though we pray to escape it, the reality is it's unavoidable. But Jesus goes on to say, but take heart, because I've overcome the world. So the prayer is that in the midst of testing and temptation, that the evil one, Satan, that he would not have the victory, that we would not fall prey to his schemes, but rather that we would be delivered from them. The prayer is that our Father would lead us through the trials and out the other side. That as we call out, Jesus, Lord, save me, that he'd lift us up out of the waves and restore us to the boat. This is the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation, and note the footnote, so no temptation or testing has overcome you, except what is common to mankind. This is a common experience. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted or tested beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted or tested, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. It's actually interesting. I'm just noticing this here. It's not a way out so that you can escape it and be, you know, trouble-free, but a way out so that you can endure it, so that you can continue to stand through it. And so the prayer is, deliver us from the evil one. Rescue us from his schemes. Don't let him have the victory. Help us endure. Lead us through the testing and out the other side. And what such a prayer points to is that the life of faith and the life of following Jesus, that's one of warfare and of conflict. We've touched on this at different points throughout this series, but this part of the prayer maybe makes it most explicit. Life as part of the family and kingdom of God it's contested. We have an enemy who tests us and tempts us and who would love for us to fail and to fall and to give up on God and turn our backs on him. And our enemy is not just evil in general out in the world, though that is part of it, but our enemy specifically is the evil one. It's personal. It's Satan, the devil, from whose kingdom we have been rescued as we come into the kingdom of Jesus. So we've been rescued from him, and yet he still seeks to undermine and destroy us. And this prayer says that in this conflict, we need help. This prayer says that in this conflict, we need help to overcome our enemy. We cannot overcome him by ourselves. That's why seeing how close we can get to a certain sin before we fall, you know, that never works because we always stumble over that edge and cross that line because we can't overcome Satan by ourselves. We need to pray for God's intervention, for his help and rescue from an enemy that left to our own devices, an enemy who will overpower us. And so this is what we see Paul do in Romans 7. He writes there, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this is what I keep on doing. He's in the midst of this wrestle and the struggle and the trial. And so he says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is Paul recognizing that he does not and indeed cannot overcome the sin and the evil that is within him, that in himself he is constantly defeated by the evil one. Despite all his desire and intention to do good, he still fails to do so and continues rather in the evil of sin. And he recognizes his own powerlessness in the midst of this and expresses wretchedness in the experience of this ongoing trial. But thanks be to God, he says, who delivers him through Jesus. And that is what this prayer is teaching us to pray. Deliver us from the evil one. That we would experience the same deliverance in our own lives as Paul has expressed. Peter tells us a similar thing. He tells us to be alert and of sober mind because your enemy, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, stand firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing these same kind of sufferings. Your enemy, the devil. I mean, there's nothing benign, innocent, or neutral here, but it is warfare and conflict. And so don't flirt with him and with sin, but resist. Stand firm in the faith. Keep on enduring through it, even in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the testing. Because then Peter continues, that the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, he himself will restore you. He himself will make you strong, firm, and steadfast. And so to him be the power forever and ever. Amen. God himself will restore you. He'll deliver you. He'll make you strong and firm and steadfast, not by avoiding the trial, but after suffering a little while, after passing through it, coming out the other side with your faith not only intact but strengthened and grown by the experience. And here then is where I think the plural nature of this prayer really comes into its own. Because as you look at the Lord's Prayer, there's no my or I in this prayer. It is all our and us. And not only then is it a prayer by us together, but it's a prayer for us collectively. And this is so important in the context of the testing of our faith. Because if we're in an experience or a situation that has us wonder if God is even real and if he is, if he's good, if he's worth following, then our own prayer and faith can be really hard. When it feels like my words are just hitting the ceiling and that's it. Why would I continue to pray? It becomes a struggle and a wrestle. And so that's then where we need the us of this prayer. We need others to be praying for us, for their faith to pray this prayer in our place, on our behalf, because we can barely, if at all, pray it for ourselves. This is one of the reasons then why church is so important. Imagine having to do the hard work of faith and of following Jesus by yourself. Imagine having to go through a testing of your faith on your own. But God in his grace has not only saved us, but he's made us into a family of brothers and sisters who together live in his kingdom and who pray this prayer with each other and for each other. That, yes, God, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil, but also lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And with that then, we come to the end of what we call the Lord's Prayer. This prayer has been this pattern that Jesus has given us, that he's taught us to shape and to guide how we pray. And this is not then a magic formula. This is not a ritual set of words that if we pray enough times, it will make God do what we want him to do for us. But rather, remember how it starts, our Father. So this is not a formula, it's not a ritual, but it's a child's expression of trust in their Father. It's a child expression of wanting to orient their life in such a way that they live so that they please their dad. It's a child's expression of dependence on our Father for all aspects of our life. And it's then a prayer that we pray with others, for others, and others pray for us as together we follow Jesus and live as God's people. So as we finish up then this morning, let's pray this prayer together now. Join with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And let's finish with the traditional words that were added later. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray, church. Jesus, we thank you for this prayer that you have taught us. God, Jesus, we've considered this over the past weeks, and in different ways and shapes and forms, we've been challenged by it, but we've also been encouraged and blessed and helped by it. We thank you for this fundamental reminder that we relate to God not as some distant, impersonal force or power that's just out there somewhere, but relate to him as our Father who is in heaven, which means that he's everywhere present and powerful to act with and for us. And so we come to him in faith, in trust, in joy and delight, and come to our Father. And as we do so, we pray this prayer to orient our lives towards him and to express our faith and our trust in him that he will meet us in all of our needs and situations. But Jesus, I want to pray today, now, specifically, in having considered this last part of this prayer. I want to pray for those of us in our midst who are in the experience of testing and of trial, of hardship and of suffering, for whom maybe their faith is barely hanging on like a thread. And I thank you that in your grace and your love and your mercy, that you don't break away the bruised reed and you don't snuff out that wick that's smouldering, but instead you stay with us. Even if we're not aware of your presence, even if our words seem to go, our prayers seem to go nowhere, even in the midst of our questions and doubts and our uncertainty, that you are there. And so I pray for those in the midst of testing at the moment. I pray for your strengthening and upholding of them. I pray for the coming around of your people, that where they are unable to pray, that others do with them and for them. I pray for them in a true and deep and profound and significant way, that there is the ability to look above the waves and not be overwhelmed by the storm that they're in, but instead to be able to see you right there with them. And that you would carry them through this. I think of Psalm 23, that even though we're in the darkest valley, there's no fear because you are with us and you are leading us through that, to the other side, to the green pastures again and the calm waters. And so may there continue to be hope and trust in you. May what they know of you through past experience and through knowledge of your word, may those things anchor them and sustain them. And we do pray, lead us not into temptation and testing. But given some of us are there, we then go on to pray, but deliver us from the evil one. May he not have the victory. May he not have success. But instead, may all glory and honor and praise continue to go to you, Jesus, the one who is worthy of it. And so we do pray. We pray to our Father who loves us and who is always with us. And we pray that his name would be honored, that who he is would be truly recognized and known and respected in the way that it should be by us and as a result of us by others around us. And we pray for his kingdom to come because we need it. This world is deeply and profoundly broken. I mean, so we pray that his will, we want to see his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray that first in my life, in our lives, and then throughout our society around us. We come to our Father and we look to him for his provision, for the meeting of all of our daily needs, that as we have received such a great forgiveness from him, that we would then offer that to others around us. And that as he loves us and cares for us, as he is faithful to us, that he would not lead us into testing, you know, but that if we're there, that he'll deliver us. And so we pray these things, that all glory, honor, and praise would go to him. In Jesus' name, amen.